Amen. Well, if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 32 as we continue to make our way through the book of Exodus this morning. And just a reminder as well, as JJ was praying for the youth retreat that's happening this coming Thursday, Friday, Saturday. If you are new here and have kids that are middle school, high school aged, or you've been here for a while, but your kids are now sort of growing up and will be in middle school next year, and you want to know what's happening with the 116, with our youth ministry, just a reminder to please sign up for the 116 youth group on the Realm, where we post everything, where we communicate. So if you want to know what's happening with our youth ministry, make sure you go online on the Realm and get plugged in on that so that you can know what's happening. And if you're like, I'm not sure how to do that, let me know and I'll help you do that. Well, I'm going to assume that a lot of people here enjoy epic sagas. You know, whether you're a Star Wars fan or a Tolkien fan or a Marvel Universe fan, I think many of us enjoy these long, drawn-out storylines with lots of characters and places and drama and things to remember. But I think, as anyone knows who's really into those kinds of stories, it can often be a lot to keep track of, right? And so sometimes it's helpful to just stop and pause and review and just ask the question, okay, where are we in the story? Right, and how did we get to this place? And now that we're 15 weeks and 31 chapters into the story of Exodus, I thought it'd be wise to sort of pause and do the same kind of thing this morning, to just sort of review, because I think in order to fully appreciate the story that we're going to look at this morning in chapter 32, I think it'd be helpful to just sort of take a moment and remember the broader context of the bigger story and what led up to where we're now at. That the Lord has delivered Israel from their bondage and slavery in Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, right? In a way that would make it clear to all that he is the Lord, right? Indeed, after he had led Israel through the sea, they proclaimed, "Who is like you, O Lord? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders," right? Deeds and wonders which the Lord would continue to do as he miraculously provided for them and protected them as they journeyed through the wilderness. He then brought them to the place called Horeb, right? The mountain of God, just as he promised Moses he would do. And there at the foot of Mount Sinai, right? The people heard the voice of God speaking to them. That it was there he proclaimed, "I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of Egypt, and you shall have no other gods before me." Right? It was there that he gave them instructions for how life works best, about how to love him and love neighbor and how to live in this world as his people. And not only did they hear all these words, but they saw, right, the fire and the smoke that consumed the top of the mountain as the glory of the Lord descended, and the people promised that we will do everything that the Lord has said. And then the elders of the people were invited by the Lord to draw closer up the mountain, where they were given a glimpse of the glory of God and this vision, and were allowed to live to tell about it. Right, as an eyewitness testimony that the God of heaven and earth is here among us. And then Moses was invited even further up the mountain, where he received these instructions about the tabernacle and about how God was now going to move down the mountain, not only to make his home among the people, but to also open up a way to bring us home to him, restoring the home that we had lost in Eden. And it's like, man, we're right on the precipice of something amazing here. And then all of a sudden, all of that gets rudely interrupted by the story that we are about to read in chapter 32, where Israel is charged with a quote, great sin. Right, a sin of such magnitude that it seems to jeopardize everything. But brothers and sisters, it's here that we are reminded that not only is sin the greatest threat to our lives and to our relationship with God, but we're also reminded here that sin isn't just something we do, right? On the surface of things. That though it is often expressed through our actions, right? You can see it in what we do. Its roots are deeper, right? Going all the way down to what we worship. That at the bottom of every sin is a heart that is bowed down to some kind of false god in some way. And what I want to submit to you this morning is that though in many ways this story we're about to read may seem so crazy, yet it is a story that is oh so common. In fact, in many ways, it is the story of each one of our own lives, right? And why our own need for mercy is so great. So we're going to read all of chapter 32 together, right? So let's read and then let's pray and ask for God's help. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And so Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back. They were written, the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people, as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people.
that they are set on evil? For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any of you who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. The next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go. Lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. And Father, we now ask that you would bless the preaching and the hearing of your word for the good of your people. And for the glory of your name, we ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, we're going to break this story down under sort of two main headings this morning. One, it's a story that seems so crazy on one hand, and yet, secondly, it's a story that is oh so common. So, number one, a story that seems so crazy. Now, I think it's worth noting that this story actually begins right on the heels of the Lord's instruction to Moses about the Sabbath at the end of chapter 31, right? Instructions that actually then bring the instructions about the tabernacle to their close, right? Highlighting the fact that God's presence among his people was to be honored with this regular rhythm of work and rest reflected by the Sabbath. Right, and although much more could be said about this, this regular rhythm of work and rest was to be a sign that their trust really was in God as their provider, right? That their dependence really was upon the Lord as their sustainer. And so this rhythm to life was meant to tell the story of lives that were devoted to Yahweh in faith and in obedience to the God who had delivered them, and to the God who was with them. So, when you come to the end of that, and then you read chapter 32, verse 1, it hits you like an electric jolt, like you just stuck your finger in a socket. Right, God is on the verge of making his home among the people, and the next thing we read is the people asking for some new gods. Seems crazy. It's like, where did that come from? How did we end up here? Well, apparently, Moses was taking too long on the mountain. And so they tell Aaron, we don't know what's happened to this fellow Moses. Now, to be fair, they hadn't seen the guy in over a month, right? He had been up on the mountain for 40 days, and it's not like he was up there staying at the Best Western, right? He's up on a mountain. in the middle of this wilderness, nowhere, wasteland, desert. And so they're thinking, okay, odds are, guy's probably dead. Who survives that long up there? So they tell Aaron, hey, listen, you got to make us some new gods who can now get us out of here. So not only were they ready to give up on Moses, but they were ready to give up on God himself. Now, that might seem like quite a leap, right? From not knowing Moses' fate to wanting Aaron to make some new gods, right? But the connection is that their uncertainty about Moses makes them uncertain about God, right? As if Moses' absence somehow implied God's absence. So as one commentator put it, the golden calf is their attempt to, quote, solve the problem of God's absence. But it's an attempt to solve a problem that doesn't exist, right? Because, of course, the irony in all of this is that not only is Moses not dead, and not only is God not absent, but Moses is up there right now getting instructions about how God's very presence is about to come down the mountain and dwell in their very midst. Now, it's true, you might argue, they don't know that. They don't know what's happening up there. But what do they know? What had they seen? What had they experienced? Had they not seen the plagues in Egypt? Had they not crossed through the Red Sea? Had God not miraculously provided the water and the manna? Right? Had they not experienced the fire and the smoke and the thunder? Had they not heard God speak from the mountain? Had they not seen God faithfully, sovereignly fulfill promise after promise after promise? Thus far. And now it's as if all that they had seen, all that they heard, all that they experienced, as if it never happened. Apparently, 40 days of waiting was enough to stretch the limits of their faith. It's too long, Lord. Right, 40 days was all it took to compromise their commitment to the Lord. Right, 40 days ago, the Lord had said, you shall have no other gods before me. And 40 days ago, the people said, we will do all that the Lord has spoken. And now, 40 days later, it's like, well, so long. So much for that. Right? 40 days later, and they are ready, they are prepared to break the first and fundamental commandment, the most fundamental commandment, and make their own gods and do their own thing and press on in their own way. Now, I don't know, call me self-righteous, that just seems a little crazy. And adding to the craziness of their requests is Aaron's response to it, which, to be honest, seems even crazier to me. Because not only had Aaron experienced all of the things that the people had, he had experienced even more, right? He had just been with Moses on the mountain, right, where he had seen this indescribable manifestation of God's presence, right, in chapter 24, verses 9 through 11. Furthermore, Moses had told him directly, specifically, hey Aaron, wait here, right, until I return, until I come back, chapter 24, verse 14. So I don't know about you, but when I get to chapter 32, verse 2, then I am ready for Aaron to say, what's wrong with you people? Wait, are y'all nuts? Y'all crazy? But instead he says, oh man, really? Bring me your gold, I guess. And think about that for a moment. This is the same gold that was supposed to be given for the construction of the tabernacle, chapter 25, verse 3. And so they're taking the gold that was meant for worshiping the true and living God, and they're gonna use it to now worship a man-made God. Bit of irony there. This golden calf, right, which is interesting in and of itself, because if you ask the question, well, now where did they get that idea from? A calf. What made them think of that? Well, the answer is Egypt. whose gods were often represented by a bull or a calf or an ox of some sort. So think about that. Even after the Lord had systematically dismantled all of Egypt's gods through the plagues, they still have the audacity to now make this thing in the image of an Egyptian god. But it's even crazier, because Aaron then associates this golden calf with the Lord himself. These are your gods that brought you out of Egypt, verse 4. And tomorrow we will have a festival to celebrate the Lord, verse 5. And it's like, wait, hold on, wait a minute, what? It seems Aaron is attempting, I think, to make perhaps a compromise of some sort here. Right, where the people seem ready to break the first commandment and just replace God altogether. And it's as if Aaron is sort of maybe attempting to avoid breaking the first commandment by breaking the second commandment. Right, that instead of outright replacing God, the Lord, he just tries to represent him through this image, this idol. Right, in direct violation of the second commandment. And the irony here is that by doing so, not only is he breaking the second commandment, helping the people break the first commandment, but that together they're also inevitably breaking the third commandment as well. Because by ascribing the Lord's saving work and the Lord's personal name to this thing, they are ultimately misrepresenting and slandering the true nature and character of God. And so, as one scholar summarizes, in this way, the Lord's name was taken and applied to the unreality of a God fashioned by human hands out of earthly material according to a created shape and in defiance of the commandments. Right? And just when you think Aaron's response can't get any crazier, we eventually get this exchange between him and Moses in verses 21 through 24, where Moses confronts him. And I mean, Aaron's response here is so laughable, it's almost insane. Aaron, what happened here? Well, Moses, you know the people, they can be pushy. You know these people, Moses, they're tough to lead. They're always sort of wanting to go astray. And they were really putting the pressure on me here. I mean, the blame shifting and the refusal to accept sort of personal responsibility and accountability here is so outrageous. And then he has the audacity to cap it off with verse 24. I don't know, Moses. They gave me the gold. I threw it in the fire and poop, out popped this calf. I don't know what to tell you. It's like, I have no idea. It's like magic. I threw it in and out came the calf. It's like the child, you know, who breaks the window with the ball. I don't know, Mom. I don't know how it happened. I mean, the ball was sitting there and then it just flew through the air and it went out the window. I don't know how it happened. It's crazy. But notice when we look at the text, how much care is given to just sort of draw out the fact that this was very deliberate and intentional. Right, you go back to verse 4 where Aaron received the gold. It came from their hands to his hands where he fashioned it. In fact, he used a graving tool. Yes, Aaron made it. And then if you sort of jump forward to verse 35, just be clear here, the people made this calf. Yes, it's the one that Aaron made. And the redundancy of it all is meant to highlight the insanity of it. It's insane to now worship something that you made instead of the one who made you. It's the pinnacle of human foolishness. Tim Chester writes, "The very act of making the idol exposes its folly, because the idol is so clearly dependent for its existence on a human craftsman. It is folly to depend on something that depends on them for its very existence. Right? But perhaps the best commentary of all about this is actually from the scriptures themselves. Right? Psalm 115, verses 4 through 7. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. Right? In other words, Israel has exchanged the living God for a lifeless lump of shiny metal. Congratulations. Right? For something that's not even real. Can't see, can't hear, can't talk, can't do anything they actually wanted to do. Make us some gods to lead us on out of here. This thing can't do anything. In fact, when Psalm 106 looks back on Exodus 32, it says, they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox, and then adds, which eats grass. It's meant to be a dig, an insult, but it's meant to say, how stupid. Which is why probably my favorite sort of little quote summing up all of this is from one scholar who just said, he just called this whole scene, quote, a monstrous madness mixed with stupidity. Yep. That not only is this whole thing crazy, it's extraordinarily dumb. And, as we're about to find out, really, really dangerous. Because there's a price to be paid for worshiping man-made gods. Because the Lord, the one true God, he does see. He does hear. He has hands and feet, and he does act. He is the ever-living, ever-present, all-knowing, inescapably holy, righteous, and just God who declares in Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And Israel's about to find out just how crazy serious the Lord is about that. One commentator writes, it wasn't until this incident with the golden calf that Israel faced the full seriousness of the call to obedience and the seriousness of the Lord's refusal to compromise his law and the seriousness of the consequences for breaking it. And so in verses 7 through 10, the Lord informs Moses about what's happening. And he says in verse 10, now let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, right? It is the threat of righteous judgment. But in verses 11 through 13, Moses intervenes. And he implores the Lord for mercy on behalf of the people. And it would actually seem that perhaps this is what God was actually intending Moses to do, where the wording of verse 10 seems to imply a kind of invitation, right? As if God is saying, now listen, if you leave me alone, I will utterly consume this people. But if you don't leave me alone, perhaps there's an alternative. Perhaps this can go differently. In other words, the Lord seems to be leaving the door open for Moses as the representative of the people to do what the people didn't do, which is what? Take God at his word, respond to it in faith with a passion for honoring the glory of God's name. So look at what Moses does. He simply recites God's own words back to him. that God had made certain promises to this people, and now the reputation of God's honor and name and glory was dependent upon the fulfillment of those promises, right? God's reputation among the nations was dependent on his faithfulness to those promises. And so we have this curious dynamic here, right? Where God threatens judgment out of a passion for his glory, and Moses pleads for mercy out of that same passion for his glory. And God responds in a way that reveals that the glory of his name is upheld and honored through both judgment and mercy. That these two things come together, right? It's a dynamic that we will later see in chapter 34 when the Lord's glory passes by Moses and he declares his name to Moses as a God who is merciful, gracious, abounding in steadfast love, and yet does not leave the guilty unpunished. Now, how those two realities are reconciled is the great riddle of the Old Testament. Right, it's not until the coming of Christ that that riddle is ultimately solved. But here in Exodus 32, right, those two realities are now going to take center stage. God's judgment, God's mercy, right, as Moses, right, as God's representative, Moses is going to uphold the honor of God's name by executing justice and mediating mercy. And so as Moses makes his way down the mountain with these stone tablets, right, significant attention, I don't know if you caught that in verses 15 and 16, significant attention is given there that what Moses is carrying is the very word of God, right? And the faith and the obedience and the life that God had called his people to were represented in that word, and it's that word that has now been broken by the idolatry and the disobedience of the people, and that's why Moses smashes them. Not out of a fit of rage, but as a tangible picture of what the people have done. They have broken God's word. Now Joshua, who had been sort of faithfully waiting for Moses, the only one appear, it appears, to who have been faithfully waiting for Moses. Joshua thinks war has broken out. There's a lot of noise coming up from down there, Moses. I think war has broken out. Moses says, no, that's not war. That's the sound of something else. But he says singing and dancing. Right? Back in verse 6, it says the people were eating and drinking and playing. But the actual Hebrew there is actually more graphic than that. The Hebrew is actually describing sort of a debauched revelry, right? Sort of a debauched immorality that had broken out, which is why verse 25 says that the people had broken loose, right? It's as if they had suddenly thrown off all moral restraint and were just going wild, right? It's like Coachella out there, Burning Man. It's crazy. And in this moment, Moses comes down the mountain and he shares God's holy anger. Right? He embodies God's holy passion for his glory. And he destroys this idol. He grinds it up. He turns it into powder. He throws the remains in some water. And he makes the people drink it. As if to sort of make them taste the bitterness and the nastiness of what idolatry really is. You drink that. And what happens next then tells the story of what idolatry actually deserves. As Moses cries out in verse 26, that whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. You could say it's maybe equivalent to Joshua's, choose this day whom you will serve. Right? Or even Jesus saying, you cannot serve two masters. So make your choice. Ultimately, a choice has to be made, and on this day, it's a choice that resulted in the death of 3,000 people by the sword, verse 28, and who knows how many more by a plague in verse 35. So, yes, Moses pleads with God for mercy, God seems to relent and grant mercy, and yet he does not minimize or excuse the sin that defies God's word, dishonors God's name, and deserves God's judgment. And so though it may make for some uncomfortable reading, right, this story reveals just how deadly serious sin is. Right? Judgment is an act that exposes sin's true colors. Right? Judgment is an act that exposes sin's true nature, right? Or as the Puritans were fond of saying, it exposes the sinfulness of sin. There's a sinfulness to sin. See, every day, friends, and you know this, every single day, we encounter temptation that presents sin to us as attractive and as harmless. Every day. This story strips that facade, lets you look behind the curtain, exposes the lie. One writer put it that in reality, this is what sin looks like. It looks like 3,000 rotting corpses. This kind of judgment resulting in violent death is the sinfulness of sin made graphically visible. How often we treat sin so lightly, so casually, so flippantly. It's not God's perspective. Not only that, but it reveals how great our need for mercy really is. But when you see the sinfulness of sin, and you think, that's me? You begin to feel how much you need mercy, which is where this story concludes in verse 30 through 32. But in order to kind of get to that part, let's actually make the transition to point number two now, right? That in so many ways, this story may seem crazy, but in so many ways, it's a story that really is oh so common. Right? And in so many ways, this story is telling the story of our own lives. Right? How so, you may ask? Well, I think at least in five ways. One, by showing us our own propensity to idolatry. See, the problem of idolatry is not the problem of a select few. It is the problem of the entire human race. And therefore, it is not simply an ancient problem, it is a modern problem. It's our problem. For we are all tempted, as Romans chapter 1 says, to exchange the truth of God for a lie and serve and worship created things rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. That is our temptation. See, idolatry happens whenever our desire for created things eclipses our desire for God, right? Whenever we think that created things have the power to lead us through life and bring the fulfillment and the satisfaction we want, it's idolatry, right? It could be a person whose approval you crave and it controls you. It could be a relationship that dominates your desires and it controls you. Could be some material possession you believe you really must have and it controls you. It could be some experience or some pleasure that you want to enjoy and it controls you. But in the words of Charles Spurgeon, he said, whatever a person depends upon, whatever rules his mind, whatever governs his affections, whatever controls his actions, whatever is the chief object of his delight, whatever that thing is, that is his God. 2 Peter 2, verse 19 says that you're a slave to whatever has mastered you, and whatever has mastered you is the thing that you serve and worship. But it's the thing that your heart is bowed down to. It's actually what the Lord means in verse 9 when he refers to Israel as a stiff-necked people. Right, if you've ever wondered what that expression meant, one commentary, I think, gives this helpful explanation. It says the picture of a stiff-necked people is the picture of a people who will not bow their heads to their creator. And thus, humanity's greatest problem, in one sense, is all about the stiffness of our necks. We will not bow them to our rightful ruler. No, we just have this propensity to bow them to all kinds of other things. Lesser things. And secondly, we have the propensity to do this so easily. Right, so quickly, right? There's a quickness in the human heart toward idolatry. Right? Notice the contrast between verse 1 and verse 8, right? In verse 1, the people are like, oh man, we have waited for so long. Right? And God's assessment in verse 8 is how quickly they turned aside from what he commanded. Right? In fact, a lot of scholars point out that the actual Hebrew of verse 1 conveys this idea that their approach to Aaron was actually quite antagonistic, right? Very, very pushy, very impatient. Right? When Acts chapter 7 actually looks back on this event, it describes the people as thrusting aside Moses, right? They were sort of quick to want to get rid of him and move on, right? It says a lot about the human heart, doesn't it? That it's quick, if it can find one, to look for a way out from under God's authority. Right? If it can come up with an excuse to do so, it will. It's prone to wander. Do you know that about your heart? In fact, it's amazing how easily the people seem to go from breaking loose to breaking down, right? From idolatry to immorality, from this willingness to break God's word at just one point to then just going wild altogether. So beware. What has your heart? Be on guard, brothers and sisters, that there is a propensity in the human heart to quickly, easily wander. And thirdly, when it does, there is a propensity to then refuse personal responsibility. Right? This propensity to blame shift, to not want to be held personally accountable. I mean, Aaron's defense of his actions is a joke. But the human heart has been that way ever since sin entered the garden. Right, Lord, it's not my fault. It's this woman you put here with me. Of course, Eve has to pipe up. Lord, not my fault either. It's this tricky little snake that slithered in. I don't know. See, the human heart always wants to say it's everybody else's fault but its own. Right? How many times have you been called out for something only to try and rationalize it? To try and make excuses for it, to justify it, to blame somebody else. Well, if they didn't, then I wouldn't. Right? To refuse responsibility, to resist accountability. Listen, I guarantee you, you will try and do that by the end of this week, if not by the end of today. Mark my words. You will feel, we feel all the time the same temptation Aaron felt. I want to own that. Fourthly, this story shows us the propensity of the human heart to try and reduce God to something less than he actually is. See, whether they wanted to replace God with the golden calf or they just wanted to represent God with the golden calf, either way you look at it, it was an attempt to reduce him, right? To remake him into something far less than he actually is. Right? And the human heart does this all the time, tries to do this all the time. There is this propensity to create God, right? Its own version of God, right? Well, so to have a God who is maybe, you know, loving, but, you know, maybe not quite as holy, or a God who is merciful, but, you know, maybe not as judgy. Now, why would that be so appealing to the human heart? Well, because when you do that, it makes it a whole lot easier to try and compromise with a God like that, right? Where I can worship God, I can believe in God, but I can do it on my terms because I sort of fashioned him the way that I wanted him to be, Right? And people try to do this all the time. I'll worship my God my way. So people think they can have all of God's blessings without having to obey God's will. Or they think they can just sort of pick and choose which parts of God's word they want to believe, they want to accept, they want to obey. And that's where all sin involves this crazy loss of perspective about who God actually is. He will not be reduced or remade to fit your terms. He's not compromising or negotiating with you. Right? His word is the final standard of what the terms are. That's it. Now, that does present a dilemma, doesn't it? Because we have all fallen short of the standard of those terms, and thus, left to ourselves, we are all under the same judgment as those in Exodus 32. And that's where, fifthly, this story reveals just how great our own need for mercy really is. In verse 30, right, Moses informs the people that he's going to go back up to the Lord and that perhaps atonement can be made for their sin. And what Moses has in mind seems to become just a little bit clearer in verse 31 and 32, where he pleads for the people's forgiveness. But if not, then he says, blot me out instead. And in other words, Moses is offering to be a substitute. His life for theirs. Of course, it's another picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the book of Exodus. Atonement is needed for the forgiveness of sins. And atonement is possible through a substitute who gives up his life for ours. Right? One who drinks the bitter cup, right, of God's wrath against the nastiness of our sin. And he takes our judgment in our place. That's the work of Christ for us. And the mercy of God that we need comes through him. But just like the people of Israel, that leaves us with a choice. Right? Moses cried out, "Who's on the Lord's side? Come to me." Likewise, Jesus cries out, "Come to me. Come to me." But coming to Jesus involves repentance. And repentance involves owning and confessing our sin and our idolatry. Not excusing it, not blame shifting, not downplaying it, not minimizing it, but like Moses owns and confesses the sins of the people in verse 31, so we must own and confess our sins. Confessing to the Lord, right? Our own propensity. Lord, my propensity to serve and worship created things. Lord, I'm tempted all the time. Right? Confessing where we have been ruled by other things, where we've bowed down to be mastered by other things, where our hearts have been so quick to wander, where we've sought to reduce God and turn him into something that fits our agenda, right? Every time we've been compromised or have desired to compromise our obedience because we've lost perspective on who God really is, and we come to Jesus and we cry, "Lord, have mercy. Lord, forgive me. I confess it. I own it all. Lord, forgive me. Lord, have mercy." And then we cry out for mercy to then give up our idols that we might worship him alone. And so we ask him, "Lord, come. Lord, mercifully come. Rule my heart. Lord, sit enthroned upon my heart as the king of my life. Oh, Lord, transform my desires, my affections, my cravings, my longings, that they would be bowed down to you alone as the one true God who alone is worthy of all my worship."
band can come. And as they come, let me just close with this quote from Michael Lawrence about the nature of repentance. It's a little bit longer, but I think it's worth it. He writes, "Repenting means exchanging our idols for God. Before it is a change in behavior, it must be a change in worship." How different that is from how we often think of repentance. Too often we treat repentance as a call to clean up our lives. Sometimes we talk about repentance as if it's feeling bad or guilty about our behavior. But real repentance is a new worship. It looks like a changed life on the surface, but that changed behavior results from a change of worship, not the other way around. Repentance is being convicted by the Holy Spirit of the sinfulness of our sin. Not the badness of our deeds, but the treachery of our hearts toward God. Repentance means hating what we formerly loved and served, our idols, and turning away from them. Repentance means turning to love God, whom we formerly hated, and serving Him instead. It is the new, deepest loyalty of our hearts. And brothers and sisters, to become a Christian, to follow Christ, to experience God's mercy, is to take up a life of repentance. Yes, it begins at a certain point in time, but it continues in a lifetime of learning how to bow to Him alone. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing one last time today.